Last week, congregation, we got into a new section of the book of Chronicles, and this section is comprised of 8 chapters in which David is preparing for the temple of God. And while these chapters aren't popular devotional reading for the church today, they are the word of God. They're written for us on whom the end of the ages has come. They're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Friends, what that means is that you need to be equipped with what I'm about to read in this word this morning. We need to hear this. Now, there are a lot of voices speaking today with concerns from their viewpoints, their arguments, their fears, their needs. What we need, though, is we need to be equipped with the word of God, his agenda, his timing, his mind, even as we hear it now. As I read 1 Chronicles chapters 22 and 23. Congregation, this is God's word. Let's give him our full attention and honor him in the reading and hearing of it. When David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and upward, were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. And David organized them in divisions corresponding to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Gershon were Ladan and Shimei, the sons of Ladan, Jehiel, the chief, and Zatham, and Joel, 3. The sons of Shimei, Shelomot, Haziel, and Haran, 3. These were the heads of the fathers' houses of Ladan. And the sons of Shimei, Jahath, Zina, Jeush, and Beriah. These 4 were the sons of Shimei. Jahath was the chief, and Ziza, the second. But Jeush and Beriah did not have many sons, therefore they became counted as a single father's house. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, 4. The sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses. Aaron was set apart to dedicate the most holy things, that he and his sons forever should make offerings before the Lord and minister to him and pronounce blessings to his name forever. But the sons of Moses, the man of God, were named among the tribe of Levi. The sons of Moses, Gershom and Eleazar. The sons of Gershom, Shebuel, the chief. The sons of Eleazar, Rehabiah, the chief. Eleazar had no other sons, but the sons of Rehabiah were very many. The sons of Izhar, Shelomit, the chief. The sons of Hebron, Jeriah, the chief. Amariah, the second. Jehaziel, the third. And Jekamiam, the third. The sons of Uziel, Micah, the chief, and Ishiah, the second. The sons of Merari, Mali, and Mushi. The sons of Mali, Eleazar, and Kish. Eleazar died having no sons, but only daughters. Their kinsmen, the sons of Kish, married them. The sons of Mushi, Mali, Eder, and Jeremot, 3. These were the sons of Levi by their fathers' houses, the heads of fathers' houses, as they were listed according to the number of the names of the individuals from 20 years old and upward, who were to do the work of for service of the house of the Lord. For David said, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever." And so the Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of the things for its service. For by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward. For their duty was to assist the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, having the care of the courts and the chambers in cleansing of all that is holy, and any work for the service of the house of God. Their duty was also to assist with the showbread, the flour for the grain offering, the wafers of unleavened bread, the baked offering, the offering mixed with oil, and all measures of quantity and size. And they were to stand every morning thanking and praising the Lord, and likewise at evening. And whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required of them, regularly before the Lord. Thus they were to keep the charge of the tent of meeting and the sanctuary, and to attend the sons of Aaron, their brothers, for the service of the house of the Lord. The divisions of the sons of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar became the priests. With the help of Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, David organized them according to the appointed duties in their service. Since more chief men were found among the sons of Eleazar than among the sons of Ithamar, they organized them under 16 heads of fathers' houses of the sons of Eleazar and 8 of the sons of Ithamar. They divided them by lot, all alike, for there were scattered officers and officers of God among both the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And the scribe Shemaiah, the son of Nethanel, a Levite, recorded them in the presence of the king and the priests and Zadok the priest and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, and the heads of the father's houses of the priests and of the Levites, one father's house being chosen for Eleazar and one chosen for Ithamar. The first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, the third to Harim, the fourth to Seorim, the fifth to Malchijah, the sixth to Mijamin, the seventh to Hakoz, the eighth to Abijah, the ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Shechaniah, the 11th to Eliashib, the 12th to Jakim, the 13th to Huppah, the 14th to Joshabim, the 15th to Bilgah, the 16th to Immer, the 17th to Hezir, the 18th to Hapizez, the 19th to Pethahiah, the 12th to Jehezkel, the 21st to Jachin, the 22nd to Gamul, the 23rd to Deliah, the 24th to Maaziah. These had as their appointed duty in the service to come to the house of the Lord according to the procedure established for them by Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded them. And the rest of the sons of Levi, of the sons of Amram, Shubael, of the sons of Shubael, Jediah, of Rehabiah, of the sons of Rehabiah, Ishiah the chief, of the Israelites, Shelomot, of the sons of Shelomot, Jahat, the sons of Hebron, Jeriah the chief, Amariah the second, Jehaziel the third, Jachmiam the fourth, the sons of Uziel, Micah of the sons of Micah, Shamir the brother of Micah, Ishiah of the sons of Ishiah, Zechariah, the sons of Merari, Mali and Mushi, the sons of Jaaziah, Beno, the sons of Merari of Jaaziah, Beno, Shoham, Zakur, and Ibri, of Mali, Eleazar, who had no sons, of Kish, the sons of Kish, Jeremiel, the sons of Mushi, Mali, Eder, and Jeremot. These were the sons of the Levites according to their father's houses. These also, the head of each father's house and his younger brother alike, cast lots, just as their brothers, the sons of Aaron, in the presence of King David, Zadok, Ahimelech, and the father's heads of father's houses of the priests and of the Levites. So ends the reading of God's word. And all his people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess that we need your Holy Spirit to guide us to understand this, your word. Lord, we confess that our flesh rebels against your word sometimes. We don't want to hear what you have said. Our minds wander. We get bored. Lord, we need you to drive us to see what you have here for us, to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, to hear your word, even as your people trembled when they heard you speak from the mountain, for you are just this same God, and this is also your word. So, Lord, may we hear your voice. Help us to tremble before you. Help us to hear. Help us to heed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I'm sure that as I was reading this chapter, you may have been thinking to yourself, this is just a bunch of numbers and names. You catch that? There were just a numbering of how many people there were, and then there was a listing off of whose was the head of household and a bit of the genealogies. And I know we've been through 9 chapters of genealogies at the beginning of this book. There's a lot going on. But friends, do we get bored by that? Do we sometimes stop listening? Well, friends, I want to challenge you this morning because what can sometimes seem to us the most boring parts of Scripture can actually still have so much to tell us about who our God is and His worthiness and His glory that we don't want to maybe take this part of the Bible and we'll just kind of put it on the shelf. We don't really want to read that anymore. No, we need to hear what's here because this, what if this is telling us something that we miss? Because we need to find something in this, what we naturally find boring, that we can miss even in our own lives, the boring parts of our own lives. We need to see that God is worth being worshipped. And we also see in this chapter that God preserves His worshipers. Okay, so let's get ourselves into this chapter. Let's get into the context. What's going on here? Well, here we see that the king prepares for God's house. Friends, we've already been in Chronicles for a while, and we've seen that David is a man after God's own heart. God took him from shepherding sheep and made him shepherd over his people Israel. God made a covenant with him and promised him peace, a kingdom that would last forever, and a son to sit on his throne and build a house for God. And David got right to it. I mean, that's what we've been through. This whole section is about. A last chapter, David knew he wouldn't be building the temple himself, but he set apart goldsmiths and carpenters and gold and silver and cedar and iron. He's getting all these things together for that work that his son was going to do. And really, what's he doing? He's forward thinking. He's showing that he himself is a preparation, a picture of King Jesus who would come after him. King Jesus is that good shepherd who purifies us and builds us into his church, even as silver and gold and stonework for his glory. And so that transition between David and Solomon, it's David showing forth what Christ is yet to do. That transition is really the forefront still in this chapter. Verse 1, David is old, he's full of days, he's going to die soon. He's transitioning the rule to Solomon, his son. Verse 27, it's as if these are David's last words. He's putting a capstone on the end of his life. This is the last thing that's on his mind. This is the thing that his life has been building toward. And he wants to have this work completed. This is how we should hear this. And yet this chapter doesn't deal with workmen and materials, but what may seem more like an organizational restructuring. And we could read chapters like this and find them about as boring as reading a company's org chart. But this is instruction for us. The chronicler is still using David to show us what Jesus is doing in building his church. And so what is this chapter about? Is it about just David reorganizing Levites? Well, we need to remember, what was the primary function of the Levites? What were they for? They were worshipers of God, or rather, facilitators of worship of God. I think what we should see this chapter is that it's a picture of Jesus organizing worshipers of God. When Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, John 4, about the transition he was bringing about in worship, I mean, this is one transition, David to Solomon, but there was another transition at the time of Jesus. Jesus was saying that you know, we're not going to worship at this mountain or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. That's a transition. And he said that the Father is seeking such worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Friends, this is about Christ seeking out and changing and structuring worshipers. Friends, recall that you church, you Christians today, you are a kingdom of priests. You are to offer your body as a living sacrifice. You are to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So this passage then is instructive for us in two ways, and it's going to follow that pattern of the numbers in this chapter and the names in this chapter. The first, the numbers in this chapter show us the surpassing worth of God. And the names, the genealogies, show us God overcoming threats to his worshipers in every generation. And so first, let's look at those two. So first, the numbers show us the surpassing worth of God. Look at the numbers in this chapter. They're primarily in verses 2 through 6. David numbered the Levites. Now, this might make you a bit nervous, because remember, a few chapters earlier when David numbered the people, it caused a plague in which 70,000 men died. But this is different. David is not numbering soldiers to calculate his own strength as a bit of an arrogance that God had to rebuke and punish. No, David is responding to God's gracious promises to him. God had said through Moses that despite the building of the tabernacle, that God would one day put that tabernacle aside, choose one certain place where he'd make his name to dwell. And God has now revealed that place to David. And so Moses, recall, took a census of the Levites and appointed them to duties, and David sees himself similarly. David is doing the same because a transition is taking place through David, as great as the Exodus, but really it's showing forth that transition that Jesus would bring about after him. And so he numbers these Levites, and they number 38,000 men of age 30 and up. This is the age at which a son of Aaron could begin to serve as priest. And notice, you wouldn't have this on the top of your head, but if you compare these to the numbers in the book of Numbers, when Moses numbered them, this tribe has increased. It's increased substantially. There were 8,580 of them. Now there are 38,000 of them. This tribe has multiplied. There are more of them now than ever. And up until this point, verse 26, God has had them divided into three groups and dedicated them to really functions that had to do with that tabernacle, the tent, this mobile sanctuary where God was to be worshipped from the time of Moses. And so each of the parts of the tribe of Levi, of the sons of Levi, these sub-tribes, had a different function. The sons of Kohath were to carry the holy furniture. The sons of Gershon were to carry the tent fabrics and skins. The sons of Merari were to carry the boards and pillars. And you might think that now none of that work will be necessary. None of that's going to be necessary because the temple won't move. I mean, you had all these people that were moving furniture, moving stuff. But now nothing's going to be moving. And so you might think that this chapter is really going to be David turning to them and saying, you know, you guys really aren't needed anymore. But that's not what happens. You see, there are more of you than ever, but you're needed less than ever. But that's not the conclusion that David draws. The amazing thing is that David wants to use all of them. David's view of God's house is that it should be exceedingly magnificent, that all the nations would see the glory of God as they look at his temple. Really, the world should see the glory of Christ as they look at his church. And there's one thing we should get, if there's one thing we should get from this passage, is that we need to see the surpassing worth of God. Friends, this is showing, one's possessions in a way show one's surpassing worth in many cultures. To give an illustration, think of Disney's Aladdin. Okay, yeah, I said Aladdin. You guys' ears are perking up. You're paying attention now. All right, how did the genie show how great Prince Ali was? Well, he's got 75 golden camels, purple peacocks. He's got 53. He's got slaves. He's got servants and flunkies proud to work for him. They bow to his whim, love serving him. They're just lousy with loyalty to Ali, Prince Ali. Friends, all this listing of who is serving joyously and generously with God, this is showing the greatness that he has. God is better. God is real, in contrast to Prince Ali, for one. God is king above all kings. God is worthy to have 38,000 men dedicated to facilitating his worship. That's what we see in this chapter. And by the way, this isn't even numbering all the people of Israel who are to take part in that worship. This is just the Levites who were there to facilitate others coming to join that worship. So 24,000 of them, verse 4, shall have the charge of the work of the house of the Lord. But there's other work that David envisions. There's multiple things that they can be doing. 6,000 officers and judges. Friends, this is telling us that God's house would be a place of justice. Friends, we've sang of God's justice this morning. The idea was you could, if you had a grievance with your brother, you could go to God's house. You could have a priest who was impartial. He could hear between you and your brother. God's place is a place of justice because God is a God of justice. If there's any place that we should expect to see justice, It should be the church where God's name is known. David appointed 4,000 gatekeepers. And so how, 4,000 gatekeepers? How many gates did Solomon's temple need 4,000 gatekeepers? I mean, even if it had the 12 gates of Herod's temple or the several gates mentioned in Nehemiah 3 and Nehemiah 12, how many thousands of men do you need to keep them? And then people playing instruments and singing. Now, there's a whole lot more about this next chapter we're going to look at, but it's listed here, 4,000 music players. And they're organized, verse 31, so that there is continual service before God, morning and evening. Chapter 24, they're divided into lot by 24 teams, so they each have time to rest, and so that when they're on, they're on. They're giving themselves to this. 38,000 Levites spending all their professional lives serving God, but that wasn't even enough as David weighed God's worth. Notice verse 27, David needs more men. He has all those aged 20 years old and upward to assist, not just 30 years old, like it was at the time of Moses. He increases the available workmen to care for the courts and clean and work and serve. Friends, how instructive this is for our youth. You might think that, oh, well, you know, I'll start serving God someday when I grow up. You know, like maybe when I'm 30, like one of those really old people, that's when I should really buckle down and start caring about Jesus. Friends, this is saying there are ways that a 20-year-old can begin serving God. Don't push him off. He is worthy. He is too important for you to push that off. If you're 15, there's ways for you to be serving him now. You need to be looking, how would God have you serve him? And maybe that's just being obedient to your parents. Maybe that's being a Christian in your home, giving him glory, honoring him by honoring the authorities he's placed over you. Maybe that's in your workplace. There's a testimony that you should have to your coworkers, that they see that there's something different in you. Why? Because he's worthy. He's worthy to have your life give him his glory. Oh, friends, how this chapter, these two chapters, should show us the worthiness of God. Do you see his worthiness? Have you sung the hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing"? That doesn't even capture it. He deserves tens of thousands. He's worthy to have tens of thousands just be the ones to facilitate all the hundreds of thousands that worship him. He is worthy to have every one of his creatures praise him. The gospel is to be preached to every creature under heaven. So the primary application of this passage is, do you show him his worthiness? If he is worthy of all tongues to praise him, does your tongue praise him? No, I'm not just talking about here a Sunday morning at church. Didn't we all just sing, Pastor Joe? No, I'm saying, do you praise him everywhere? You know, people are always praising something. You know that guy who's so into cars, he can't stop talking about cars. You know what he's doing? He's showing the worthiness of cars. The worthiness of cars to have his every bit of attention and always be on his lips, and everybody's got to hear about it. What's worthy in your life? What is so important in your life that it comes out of your lips? You just can't help but speaking of it. Friends, it's got to be God. This passage is showing us the worthiness of God. If he's worthy of all men to worship him, do you? Now, I realize the oddity of my asking in church at a worship service if you worship God. I mean, you all came here to worship God, didn't you? That's obvious. Or is it? Friends, the heart is deceitful above all things. Some people can go to church because they feel lonely or out of habit or because mom wants me to go, or we can will ourselves to come to church because we know we're supposed to. And we completely miss the supreme reason is to worship God because he is worthy. On the other hand, you might be looking around this morning and noticing we don't have 1,000 in attendance, 10,000, 38,000. Friends, we have been considering the recent stay-at-home orders as an exile of sorts for most of the church from regular worship of God. Many are still unable to worship with their home congregations because their home congregations are closed. Perhaps that's the case for some of you who are joining us on the live stream this morning. Well, consider then the returning exiles in Nehemiah's day. They're struggling as they were to rebuild their homes. They're fearful of enemies around them such that as they're building walls, they're carrying weapons, their lives are on the line, and yet what do? They try to put the Levites back to serve. Now it's true, they don't have the 4,000 that David did in his day. They're actually only able to conjure up 139 gatekeepers. But still, I mean, compared to David, that's a low number, but considering their context, that's a huge number. These are men that could be building houses. These are men that could be doing any other work than the worship of God. It was actually a big sacrifice for them to rededicate their work to that work that David had originally appointed them to. Friends, are you, even if we see our small number, do we see it as a big sacrifice? Do we see his worthiness such that even if it's a small thing that I can offer, I want to give it because he's worthy? He is worthy, dear ones. Even our big sacrifice that might look small in the world's eyes, even we who are a small group if looked at by this world that only looks at numbers, but God cares about the widow who had two small copper coins. God sees our worship. God sees all the way to your hearts as you come before him this morning, my heart this morning. May he be praised as we gather with his people around the world and all the saints who have passed into his glorious presence and the holy angels. We're part of that, though. And that is a glorious thing that we can't see with our eyes, but for dear ones, we are truly part of it. We are to worship him thusly according to his surpassing worth. Friends, either this was worth the returning exiles risking their lives. Now, this was worth our covenanters risking their lives in the fields. Friends, this is worth even risking your life if the day comes for it. You might die if you go to church. Or you might lose your livelihood. You might be arrested or you might lose your business. He's worthy. He's worthy of even that. Friends, that's the consideration of the numbers. The numbered persons in this passage, they show God's surpassing worth. But the latter half of this passage, and it's the larger portion, has all these names or genealogies, lists of names. And these are instructive for us, showing that God overcomes threats to his worshipers. You see, these are connected in that God is worthy of worship on the one hand, but he's also the one who sustains and protects and defends and builds up those who will worship him. These go together. And so let's see the threats to worshipers that are in this passage. And you might be wondering, what threats were there? Well, one we already spoke of. And you might think it's a small thing, or you might have a few months ago, but I don't think you can think so now. It's the threat of redundancy or the threat of economic depression. Remember, there are 38,000 that were doing the job that was originally only assigned to 8,500, and that job was going extinct. No tabernacle, no need to move tents and furniture. Friends, this is a threat that many understand now more than ever. Just last month, our nation lost 20.7 million jobs. That's 20.7 million people that were threatened with the possibility of not being able to provide for themselves or their families. Can't work, can't pay the rent. Through no fault of their own, through forces that are outside of their control. Can't work, can't eat. Friends, that's a threat. That's a threat to worshipers like you and me. God overcame this threat. God overcame this threat in David's day through David's forward thinking. He's a type of Christ. He's showing what a glorious king should do. And we can think good leaders should learn from King Jesus, from King David. David was forward thinking. He provided jobs so that his people could provide for their families. Friends, God provides for us. If you have a job now or have ever had a job, that was God's provision. Did you thank him all the way to the bank? Did you thank him all the way to work as you're putting on your scrubs, as you're getting ready to stand on your feet all day? Are you thanking him? He gave you this work so that he could provide you even your daily bread. Or friends, if you are presently without a job, how ought that to turn our hearts to God who gives and provides for us? How ought that to affect your prayer life? You're not just filling out applications and being anxious about it and sitting in anxiety. We can pray to him. And notice what God did to these workers. They used to perform manual labor. They carried posts. They folded and set up tents. Their new work is varied. They're officers and judges, gatekeepers, musicians. Friends, many of us can attest that the work that we had done before was not the work that God ultimately provided for us. We had to receive training, learn new skills, adapt. I used to be an engineer. I'm a pastor now. God had a big change for me. Friends, when we hear of a brother whose hand has been damaged such that he can't do the welding he used to do, God may provide in a very different way. We need to be open to where God is leading. God is providing because he is the one who provides work. He provides our daily bread. God provided for his worshipers 3,000 years ago. And we can find confidence that he will provide for us who worship him today as we pray for him. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. But that's only the last on a long list of threats that God overcame. Because as we look at this list of names, this list of genealogies, this line of Levites, and we see that God protected them in every generation. We can miss these details because we're kind of just, okay, there's a bunch of names. Let's get to the end of it, Pastor Joe. Well, were you listening? Okay, why were there 38,000 Levites in David's generation? Why were there still 4,289 Levites who returned with Ezra? That's because God had sustained his people. Christ will not let the gates of hell prevail against his church. He's going to sustain it to the very end. And so look through these verses at me, at these other trials. Look at verse 11. Sometimes one part of the family didn't have many sons. We read, but Jeush and Beriah did not have many sons. And friends, that can be just a detail in a genealogy that some forget about, but for others, this can weigh so heavily upon us. Because some of us may want to have a big family, and God has denied that of us. He didn't give us the big family that we thought that we were going to have. Friends, God overcame this trial. He overcame this by joining two houses together. God is the God who can give people more family than they were born to. Friends, this is a picture of how he adopts us into his family. We call God our Father. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. I have brothers and sisters from another mother, and they're here in this room. And they're scattered around the globe. When they're hurt, I'm hurt. We're family. Because by the same Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And verse 7 actually gives us a worse threat. It increases here it's not just a few sons, but only one son. Friends, all your eggs in one basket. Friends, that son, God prospered with many children. Friends, we might sometimes wonder in a single generation, boy, the church just seems so small. It seems like there's only, are there just one or two faithful Christians alive? Things are going so badly. But friends, we need to remember that maybe God is actually honing down his church. He's sharpening his church. He's focusing his church. And he's going to do that so that the church is stronger and can be prospered later because of it. That Christ will be glorified through the winnowing of his church. Or verse 22, these actually get worse and worse as we go along, because this is the worst that we've had so far. It's not just a few sons, it's not just one son, but here we have no sons. No heirs. No one to pass on the property to, the promises to. What would God do to preserve this line? Well, he gave daughters. He gave daughters. Daughters are a blessing. He had these daughters marry cousins, and I know that sounds weird, but it was lawful according to God's law, and it was so that these daughters might pass on that line, that they might raise up heirs for this name, that it might not be forgotten in Israel. Chapter 24, verse 2 is, you see these so far. God's overcoming obstacle after obstacle. And yet many of these, all these we've looked at so far, are circumstantial. They're things outside of your control. You can't control how many kids you have to a certain extent. Ultimately, God gives or withholds fruit of the womb. But friends, what if the problem is actually not outside of our control, but it's actually a problem that we started? And that we actually read of in chapter 24, verse 2. And it's a bit of a flashback here. Suddenly we're back at the time of Moses and Aaron. And Aaron had two sons who had served as priests, but these two sons were wicked. They offered in God's worship something that God had not commanded. They offered strange fire. And we need to recognize how grievous that is. Friends, God is of such surpassing worth that to worship him in ways he didn't command is punishable by death. He's that worthy. The chronicler is eager to point out how in David's day, chapter 24, verse 19, they did as God had commanded. Friends, it's important that God be worshipped as he commands because he's so worthy. And so all these other threats were circumstantial, barrenness or job markets outside our control. What about this one, where we are the ones in the wrong? Is that a trial that God could overcome? Well, not for these two high-handed sons. God put them to death. Their lines ended. These others, God overcame by giving them sons or adding them to another household. Somehow he protected them. He provided for them. Here, we show that God is just. If we continue to sin against him with a high hand, he is righteous and just to cut us off. And yet, God also shows his grace here. What if there were no sons of Levi? What if that meant that there would be no priests after this? Now, God actually did provide it for our need, for showing forth Christ, in that there were two other sons. God blessed them even so much, verses 4 and 5, that they grew into 24 ministry teams. God is a God of order. And so verses 17 to 19, they were ordered by lot and appointed seasons of ministry so that there would always be a well-rested, refreshed, eager priest to serve at God's house. God provided richly, even despite man's sin. Even man's sin can't stop Christ building his church. Friends, do you see how God overcame every trial? He's worthy of worship, but he's also the one who makes worship possible. He defends his worshipers. He provides for them. And friends, what I want to close on in is that he's the one who's calling worshipers. Friends, if God was doing this 3,000 years ago, if he was doing this 2,500 years ago, if he was doing this 2,000 years ago, he's still doing it today. He is making people into worshipers of him. He's building his temple. He's converting people who were blasphemers. He's converting people like us who were rebels against him, sons of wickedness, making us his own, making us his precious treasures, that we might see his glory and give him the praise that he is worthy to receive. And friends, that actually ties us into one question that many ask, and that's, well, why hasn't Christ come yet? Many people today are asking, why doesn't Christ, things are so messed up. This is a year. Why doesn't Christ just come and set things right? Well, friends, one reason is that it's because that full number of God's elect worshipers hasn't yet been reached. He is worthy of more. He is worthy of us going out to the highways and hedgerows and pleading with people to come worship God. He's worthy of that. And he's going to preserve them. He's going to protect us. And he's going to provide for us what we need, even as he brings us in the harvest, even as he brings others in that harvest. He is building his church. He is going to get every one of those worshipers. And then the end will come. Friend, the reason why we should long to see our friends and neighbors come to know the Lord is not just because we love them so much that we it's as if we can sometimes get to where we love them more than God. No, we actually love God so much that we want them to join in his praise because he is worthy. Friends, do you have that heart? Do you love God like you're made to love God, to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, friends? This is what we're shown forth here, even in numbers and names. Even as we're, you know, when it comes, you know, if the Lord tarries another 1,000 years, we're just going to be numbers and names. They may not know everything about Joel. They might not even know my name. God knows. And I want my life and I want your life, and we should want our lives to be showing that he's worthy. Friends, yes, it's all about Christ too. Why? It's all about Christ. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. That's foundational to all of this. That's why there are even worshipers in the first place, is that we're redeemed by Jesus Christ. Friends, are you showing forth that fruit that you've been redeemed? He died for you. He gave you a spirit so that you would declare the worthiness of him who called you out of darkness into light. He's worthy. He's going to protect us. So worship him. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord, I confess my own blindness, that I view even the things, sometimes the glorious things that show forth your worth and your glory, that I sometimes pervert those into being something that's accomplishing my ends or even some lesser ends that you gave that was good. But it is not the supreme goal of showing your worthiness. It falls far short of truly worshiping you. And so, Lord, strip those things out of my soul. Fill us with love of you, our God. Give us hearts that want to see your name glorified in all the earth. Lord, change our prayers. Lord, hear our prayers, that our neighbors around us would not be caught up with the things of this world or the lies of Satan or the scheming of so many. Lord, would they be caught up with your glory? Lord, redeem them because you're worthy, because you're the glorious God, because of who you are. Lord, make this more and more true in us. We know you. Lord, make us holy. Lord, don't let sin reign in us because we don't want your name to be tarnished because of us. Cleanse us of these sins. Show forth the fullness of the gospel that Jesus died, that we might be washed in his blood, that we might be forgiven, that we might be given your spirit and, Lord, united to Christ, justified, sanctified in him. Conform us to his glorious image because you're worthy, O God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.